Now, there is a certain condition of the heart that as Christians we should all be afraid of. I have to confess this evening that it's a condition that has at various times afflicted my heart, and I've no doubt it's afflicted your heart too. This condition arises from familiarity. Familiarity is not of itself a bad thing. I am familiar with my wife and children. I see them every day. I talk to them every day, and that's a blessing. That's not a problem. But there is a saying that I'm sure you've heard. Familiarity breeds contempt. What familiarity can produce in the Christian life is not so much contempt, but rather indifference or disinterest. A failure to be moved, a failure to be grateful, a failure to care about the things we ought to care about. To use a biblical term, we can become lukewarm in our walk with the Lord. The same truths are rehearsed to us week by week. The truths of the gospel, the story of Jesus, the narrative of redemption as it's told from the Old Testament through to the New. Most of us have been hearing these things since we were small children. We've been believing them for years and years, and our heart can grow a bit cold and a bit hard. It's not that we don't love Jesus, we do. We're committed to him, we're trying to follow him. We wouldn't be at a midweek prayer meeting if that wasn't the case. It's just that we're not gripped by the gospel like we have been in the past. Hearing the gospel in church again, hearing about our salvation again, it can become rather tedious. It can become merely an intellectual exercise. We can go through the motions. We hear, we agree, but we're unmoved. We go home from service after service unchanged. Our inner man is not stirred. It's not affected. It's like the rain that falls on the road. It hits that hard surface and runs off. My fear as we come to the next part of Paul's letter to the Colossians is that it might find us in this very condition, familiar with what Paul says and so dulled to the precious message that God wants to communicate to us. My fear is that our study tonight might be nothing more than a rather pedestrian walk through some doctrine that we've heard many times before, and I fear this for myself as much as I do for anyone here this evening. These are the most profound, most glorious, and most personal truths we've received from God. And I want them to appear that way to us tonight. I want them to be seen for what they are and not obscured by the fog of familiarity and disinterest. I want the Word of God to sink in and take effect. Last week we considered chapter 1 verse 11. This evening we're going to look at chapter 1 verses 12 through 14. In these verses Paul describes what God the Father had done for the Colossians in saving them. These are the same things that God has done for us if we have believed on his Son as our one and only Saviour. That's why I've called this lesson tonight, What God Has Done For Me. Verses 12 through 14 form the conclusion to Paul's prayer for the Colossians that begins in verse 9. In verse 15, he launches into the famous Christological passage, the passage for which the book of Colossians is best known, and I'm looking forward to exploring that with you in the weeks to come. But tonight it's verses 12 through 14, and these things that God has done for us. And so let's read once again from verse 9 down to verse 14. Then we'll pray and commit our time to the Lord and ask him to do his good work in our hearts. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in the Bible. We thank you for showing us the way of salvation in the Bible. We thank you for showing us all of the wonderful things that you have done for us when you did save us. I pray that these things would appear precious to us tonight. Pray that your Holy Spirit would take his word and impress it deeply upon our hearts this evening. We commit ourselves now into your tender care. In the wonderful and strong name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. As we've seen in our study, in verse 9, Paul prays that the Colossians might be filled with the knowledge of God's will, so that they might walk worthy of the Lord, being fruitful in every good work. In verse 11, he prays that God might strengthen them for this worthy walk. And then in verse 12, he mentions an essential component of this worthy walk, giving thanks. The life that is pleasing to the Lord is joyfully patient and long-suffering. A life where thanksgiving is the norm. That's the flow of Paul's thought here. He wanted the Colossians to be giving thanks to the Father. Once again, the verb here is in the present tense, indicating continuous action. Be giving thanks unto the Father continually. Paul was very serious about thanksgiving in the Christian life. He pressed this home once again to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 17. He said, "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." He had the same message for the Ephesian believers. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." He had the same message for the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." And he had the same message for the Philippians. Chapter 4, verse 6, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Thanksgiving is an indispensable part of our walk with the Lord. Thanksgiving directs our eyes and our heart to the right place, to the right person. It produces the right attitudes. It motivates right behavior. Thanksgiving is the antidote to bitterness and envy and jealousy and discontentment. Just as Superman cannot survive in the presence of kryptonite, so these sins of the heart cannot survive in the presence of thanksgiving. It weakens them, drives them away. Whatever it is we might be facing today, whether it be a sin problem, a relationship problem, a problem as a result of circumstances beyond our control, part of the solution is always thanksgiving. There isn't a single challenge in the Christian life where thanksgiving is not a vital step in making it through successfully to the other side. Part of the answer is always to say thank you to God. You start to feel frustrated and angry with your spouse or your children or your circumstances. The temperature is rising. Give thanks. You're tempted to be dishonest. You're coveting something. Give thanks. You're tempted to say something unkind in retaliation. You're tempted to make some mean comment on Facebook in reply to something that upset you. Give thanks. You're tempted to click the mouse button and open up that website with immoral images. Give thanks right there and then in the moment of temptation. Give thanks to your Heavenly Father. Get your mind off yourself and your problems and your temptations and onto Him and who He is and what He has done and what He has given you in His Son. And when we do, it's amazing the spiritual power we find. The power to overcome, the power to say no to sin. As the hymn writer so beautifully put it, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. In verses 12 through 14, Paul mentions five reasons for giving thanks to the Father. Five things God had done for the Colossians in saving them. And these are five things that God has done for each one of us who know Christ as Savior. Five glorious elements of our salvation. These never change. The condition of our relationships change. There are ups and downs, happy days and difficult days. Our health changes. Our bank balance changes. Our circumstances change. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. But for God's people, these things never change. These are everlasting reasons for thanksgiving. These form the bedrock of our assurance. These are the foundation stones of our peace, our joy, and our contentment in the Christian life. And all I'm going to do this evening is explain these truths as they come across in the text and draw some application as we go. And then we'll be done. It's a very simple and straightforward approach. And please, listen carefully. God wants to encourage us tonight with His Word. First of all, we see in verse 12 that God has qualified me for an inheritance. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. There is just one Greek word translated, hath made meet. It means to make sufficient or to make fit. Our English word qualified is a good one to express the sense here. Paul says that God has qualified believers for something. He has made them fitting. The grammar of the verb is also important. It's in the aorist tense and the active voice, which indicates that this happened at a point in time in the past. It's not something ongoing, it's something that happened. God made Paul, the Colossian believers, and we who believe meet or fitting. He qualified them and us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And God had to do that. This was not something we could ever do for ourselves. The expression partakers of the inheritance carries the idea of having a portion of the lot. One commentator suggests that Paul is alluding to the portioning of Israel's inheritance in Canaan. Just as the Israelites received their inheritance in the promised land, so also do we receive our portion of the divine inheritance. And this points us to the work of God that made us fit, that qualified us. To receive an inheritance, one has to belong to a family. You only had a portion of the promised land if you were a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The land was the inheritance of God's covenant people. What makes us fit for the inheritance Paul is referring to here is the new birth. Being born again into the family of God. Ye must be born again, Jesus said. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. John put it this way in the first chapter of his gospel. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God, born again, regenerated, given new everlasting life. This is what God has done to qualify us for this inheritance. And it's something we could never do for ourselves. We could never regenerate ourselves. We could never merit everlasting life. We were dead in trespasses and sins, totally depraved, alienated from the life of God. God had to do this. And you hath He quickened, Paul says. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. But it's more than this. It's more than the new birth that made us meet to partake of this inheritance. It was also God's work of adoption. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 and in Galatians chapters 3 and 4 talks about how God has placed us into his family as adult sons. This is how we relate to him. In New Testament times, in the Roman world, your natural son might not necessarily be your heir. You had to adopt your own son when he was of age. You had to confer upon him that legal status. And that's when he entered into your fellowship. That's when there existed a personal, meaningful father-son relationship. And if you thought your own natural son was a bit of a dud, you could adopt someone else's and make him your heir. And we've talked about this at length before. This is what God has done for each one of us who believe the gospel. We are all, men and women, sons of God, heirs of God, to use Paul's phrase in Romans chapter 8. Not just part of his family by means of the new birth, but adopted as adult sons with all the corresponding rights and privileges. We have access to God as our Father. We can have intimate personal fellowship with him, and we have the legal right to this inheritance, what Paul calls the inheritance of the saints in light. So what is this inheritance? Well, we could spend the rest of this lesson talking about it. It's marvelous. It's rich. Just a few key thoughts for our purposes this evening. First of all, it belongs to the saints. It's for those God has set apart from sin to himself. That's what a saint is. It's also an inheritance in light. We know that God is light. We know he dwells in light. In Scripture, light represents purity and truth as opposed to the darkness of this world, the world under Satan's dominion. It's filled with lies and ignorance and the filth of sin. Saints are those set apart from sin, and so is their inheritance. It's in the light. It's separate from sin and corruption. It is, in Peter's words, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. But what exactly is it, I hear you ask? I'm indebted to one author who boils it down to four parts. There are four aspects of the believer's inheritance. Number one, eternal life itself is said to be our inheritance, this life new in quality, life in relationship with God. Matthew chapter 19, verse 29, and everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Number two, the earth is our inheritance. That is the earth in the millennial kingdom. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Number three, the promises of God are our inheritance. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then number four, and perhaps most obviously, heaven is our inheritance. John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, that's the new birth, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. This is what God has done for you if you are a Christian. He has qualified you, made you fit to partake of all of these things. He has given you a portion in heaven. It's amazing, isn't it? But as if that's not enough, Paul goes on to say that God has also delivered me from darkness. Verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. The Greek word translated power that Paul uses here refers to authority or dominion. The word darkness refers to spiritual and moral darkness, ignorance, sin, death. This is the unregenerate world that is under Satan's dominion. Listen to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. When we think about what Paul says here, our thoughts often go to people in the grips of false religion, blind to the truth, controlled, oppressed. And that is true. They are subject to the power of darkness. But more so, I think this is true of those who reject organized religion, those who like to think that they are their own authority. Their ambition is to live how they please, to do what is right in their own eyes, and when this is what they believe, when this is what they're living for, they are never more under Satan's dominion. Satan has them firmly in his grip. What did Satan say to Adam and Eve to wrench them away from living under God's authority? He didn't say, try this alternative spiritual path. He didn't say, there are many ways to God, you know. No, he said, you shall be like God. You will be gods if you eat the fruit. And when they believed that lie, he had them. Human autonomy, the worship of self, that's the greatest form of satanic oppression. In fact, if you've ever looked into organized Satanism, you will know that it is primarily concerned with self. With satisfying the flesh, with doing whatever you want to do. It has more of an emphasis on that than it does on creepy ceremonies and goat's heads and so forth. Let me share with you a quote from one of these groups that identify themselves as Satanists. Satanists are atheists. We see the universe as being indifferent to us, and so all morals and values are subjective human constructions. Our position is to be self-centered, with ourselves being the most important person, brackets the God, of our subjective universe. So we are sometimes said to worship ourselves. Our current high priest calls this the step, moving from being an atheist to being an itheist. You will be like God. He's got these people, doesn't he? The power of darkness has these ones in absolute subjection, as far away from the light as they can possibly be. This is what God has delivered us from, this power structure, as one author puts it, a power structure that is characterized by the forces of chaos, evil, and judgment. Another calls it a realm of moral rebellion, insubordination, and creaturely independence. Whether it was in the form of false religion or no religion, we lived under this dreadful dominion, a dominion of corruption and death, a terrible place to reside, an oppressive place, a miserable place, without hope, without light. The end for us was death and everlasting separation from God. The verb form of this word translated delivered is only used of God in the New Testament. It means to rescue. And didn't we need to be rescued? Rescued from this darkness. Rescued from this horrible power. The more we tried to rescue ourselves, the more we thought we could rescue ourselves, the greater the hold of this power had over us. We couldn't do it. We couldn't escape. We lived in the darkness, and the darkness lived in us. We were darkness. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness. But now, are you light in the Lord? God had to do something. And he did. He sent his son to crush the serpent's head, to defeat and smash this power and rescue us. Listen to these beautiful words in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that is, Jesus, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of the death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. God rescued us from the power of darkness. This is salvation. And he brought us under a new power, a new, gracious, righteous, life-giving authority. He brought us into a kingdom of light. And this is the third reason for thanksgiving. He delivered me from darkness and he transferred me into a superior kingdom. Verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The word translated means to remove or change. One commentator tells us that it was used in the ancient world to speak of the displacement of conquered people to another land. The verb speaks here of our total removal from the domain of satanic darkness to the glorious kingdom of Christ. There is so much that could be said concerning the kingdom of his dear Son. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, that it's characterized by righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Everything that is so desperately lacking in the kingdom of darkness. It's a wonderful place to live. It's a wonderful place to be a part of. This kingdom is filled with light and life and love. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 describes life in the kingdom, how citizens of the kingdom are to live and treat one another, and it's marvelous. The visible manifestation of this kingdom right now is the church. The church is the kingdom of his dear Son. Jesus is the King of the church. One day his kingdom will fill the earth. Jesus will visibly reign on the earth and his redeemed people with him. This is where we belong. This is where we now reside. God, in his infinite grace and mercy, has transferred us, conquered the darkness, liberated us, and brought us into this glorious kingdom that will have no end. But Paul goes on. Qualified, delivered, transferred, and also redeemed. We learn in verse 14 that he redeemed me from slavery. There wasn't just a rescue, there was a redemption. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Jesus, the beloved Son, is the King, and Jesus is the Redeemer. We belong to his kingdom because he bought us. He paid a price for us, and that price was his blood. The language and the picture here is familiar to us. This is the slave being purchased out of the slave market. We were that slave. In bondage to the cruelest of masters, slaves to unrighteousness, slaves to sin. And if we were ever going to be free, a price had to be paid. We could pay that price if we wanted to, but it wasn't much of a choice. The price was the satisfaction of God's righteousness. When God deals with us or with anyone, the right thing must always be done. His righteousness must always be accomplished, and it is always accomplished because he is God and sovereign over all. Nothing can frustrate the righteousness of God coming to pass. It will one day, whether people want it or not. For sinners, this means the penalty of sin must be paid. Divine justice must be done. A punishment appropriate to the crime must be applied and suffered. This is the right thing. This is God's righteousness being accomplished in relation to us, to those made in his image and likeness. And so we could pay that price. We could bear that penalty if we so chose. The problem is the penalty is everlasting punishment in hell. We could bear the righteous wrath of God for our sin, but it would be an endless, horrific experience. Such is the offence of our sin. It's that serious in the eyes of an infinitely holy and righteous God. And so there we were, beloved, miserable, filthy, hopeless slaves in bondage to sin, heading for hell. But he didn't leave us there, did he? He didn't abandon us to our deserved fate. No, he sent his son Jesus to pay that penalty on our behalf, to bear in his body and in his soul the infinite wrath of God, to shed his precious blood, to be the propitiation for our sins and so satisfy God's righteousness. The right thing was done. Our sin was punished. The price, the ransom was paid. Therefore, we could be purchased out of our slavery and delivered from where it was taking us. The reality for the child of God is that he or she doesn't have to live in slavery to sin anymore. And before our redemption, we had no choice. We couldn't say no to sin. We were under that cruel master, under the power of darkness. But now, because of the blood of Jesus, we can. We have redemption. We have new life. And this is something Paul urges us to get a hold of in Romans chapter 6. This is the key to victory in the Christian life. I am not a slave to sin anymore. I have a new and gracious Lord. To him I must yield. With this redemption comes perhaps the most personal and the most comforting of all these blessed truths. He redeemed me from slavery and he forgave all my sins. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The Greek word translated forgiveness means literally to send away, and therefore to remit. To remit a debt is to send it away, to cancel it, to strike it from the balance sheet. Our sins have been remitted, sent away, removed as far as the east is from the west. God no longer holds them against us. This is the truth that I find myself running to often. Now, it's the end of the day, and I know I haven't done too well. I've fallen. I've sinned. I've been angry. My thought life has been appalling, etc., etc. So where do I go? Where do you go? You can try to ignore it, pretend you've really not been so bad. There's not really an issue. You can beat yourself up about it and go to bed crestfallen, discouraged and in a funk. You can try to make up for it with some good works, try to cover over the sin and placate your conscience. But none of this actually makes a positive difference, does it? All these options only make the situation worse. The only place to turn, the only truth that will give any comfort, any peace, the only truth that gives us any reason to go to sleep and get up the next morning and try to live for the Lord Jesus once more is this truth, even the forgiveness of sins. Whatever I've done is forgiven. God doesn't condemn me for it. Jesus bore the penalty for the sin I've committed today. He shed his blood. He was separated from the Father so that I never have to be. I am forgiven judicially forever. There is no wrath left for me. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. And if I confess my sin, my Father, who will always be my Father, he will forgive me and cleanse me. He'll clean me up on the inside and fellowship with me once more. The light of his countenance will shine once more upon me. I'm okay because God is okay with me. And he is because of Jesus, and only because of Jesus. We need this, don't we? We need this. I need this just about every day of the week because I have so much further to go. There is yet more growth in grace that needs to take place in my life. My sanctification is far from complete. Without this truth, I would probably give up, wouldn't you? Praise God, He has forgiven me. Maybe there's someone in your family who likes to tell the same joke over and over. Or they like to share the same anecdote. We have an expression for that joke or that anecdote. We say, it's getting a bit old. In other words, it's losing its punch. It's not funny anymore. The anecdote is not interesting anymore. I hope we never feel this way about the gospel, about the things we've considered tonight. These truths are the foundation stones of our Christian life. Many Christians struggle. Many Christians are frustrated and discouraged. They're lacking peace and joy and strength and satisfaction because they don't understand these things. They don't know what God did for them when He saved them. They don't really know who they are. They don't know what they have. This body of truth is the well of our salvation from which we are to drink and be nourished until we get to heaven. And then when we get there, this is still what we're going to be talking about. Revelation chapter 5, the great assembly of the redeemed is there around the throne, and they sing a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." What has God done for me? He qualified me for an inheritance. He delivered me from darkness. He transferred me into a superior kingdom. He redeemed me from slavery. He forgave all my sins. Amen.